Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction and crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he has removed our transgressions from us. Thank you, Lord, this morning for your grace, for your mercy, for your love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For the last time, at least for a little while, turn to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. Who wrote the book of Hebrews while you're turning there? We don't know. Impossible to know for sure. A lot of people think it was the Apostle Paul. The dates work. Paul was still alive when the book of Hebrews was written. Possible that Paul wrote the book. The content fits. Certainly the author was as knowledgeable as Paul was in the intricacies and nuances and depths of Jewish ritual and religion, and there are similar passages, not just similar themes, but very similar passages in Paul's writing compared to this letter. So maybe, and a lot of people think so. If Paul did write it, why didn't he sign his name? Well, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. There was in the Jewish community a certain amount of prejudice against Paul. Is it possible he didn't sign his autograph because he wanted to make sure that the letter would hit its intended target, that no one would discount it or ignore it because of who wrote it? Maybe, we don't know. There are good arguments for Pauline authorship. There's equally good arguments against Paul writing this letter, which is why we haven't spent a lot of time talking about it. The debates have been going on since the letter was written. 2,000 years later, we're unlikely to resolve it this morning. What we do know, though, what's very clear, is that the author was someone like Paul, a teacher who was intimately familiar with Judaism and yet possessing a deep understanding and passion for the new covenant. We know that it was someone who was persecuted for his beliefs, as Paul was, someone that even local church elders would view as a leader, even as their pastor. And as he wraps this letter up, whoever it was, as we look at the last handful of verses that he closes with this morning, it's really that pastor's heart that comes across. For 13 chapters, the author has said what he has to say. He's taken us into deep doctrine and rich theology. And last week, he sort of summed up everything that he had to say doctrinally. This week, it's as if he wants to make sure that we know and understand his heart in saying all that he said to us. Which, if you're taking notes, really comes down to five key points. And you get to the end of any of the New Testament epistles, and it's a little, for most of them, it's a little like the author's emptying the refrigerator. Well, I need a little of this, and wait, there's some of this left, and I forgot this was back here. So finding a through line can be a little bit of a challenge. But I think in the five points that we see here this morning, we see a pastor's heart for God and for his people coming through. And the first point, the first aspect in which we see that verse 17 is submission. If you're taking notes, that's the first of our 5 points. Verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. For they, your leaders, watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Remember the context of this letter. If you've been with us, it's impossible to forget now. It's mid-60s AD, and the author is writing in a time of persecution, either beginning or impending. Persecution under the Emperor Nero. He's telling Jewish Christians in the church that he's writing to, stay the course. Don't turn to the left or to the right. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep following Jesus. Don't turn back. Don't go back to Judaism from whence you came. And so here he's reminding them at the end of this letter that part of doing that, part of trusting Jesus and following Jesus, is trusting the leaders that Jesus raises up to shepherd the local church. And we're a little touchy about that in the 21st century, because we've seen so many abuses of pastoral authority, haven't we? Even that word shepherd, for some of us, evokes the shepherding movement of a few decades ago, where pastors expected people in their congregations in that movement to submit every aspect of their life, from choice of clothing to hairstyle to how they raised their kids to how many kids they had, to their pastor's authority. Even some churches in our own tribe. We shouldn't throw stones, because there are some churches in our own tribe that have consolidated all of decision-making, financial, spiritual, practical, in the church to one individual, which works great if that dictatorial shepherd is really a man after God's own heart. If he's not, doesn't work so well. The Bible doesn't teach anywhere that church should be tyranny. In fact, I like Pastor Chuck's line, the person that God used to pioneer our movement. A teacher, Pastor Chuck says, should ultimately teach us to submit to God, not to the teacher. That's what the Bible teaches, that church government should, yes, be government, but never be tyranny. At the same time, nowhere in Scripture do we see that a church should be democracy. We fall into that error sometimes, especially in our country. But interestingly, the fathers of our own nation were wise enough to avoid pure democracy when they established our government. We don't have a democracy. We have a democratic republic. It's very different. John Adams said the democracy never lasts long. It soon wastes, exhausts, and murders itself. There never was a democracy yet that did not commit suicide, because there's an inherent, inevitable drive to selfishness in democracy. Henry David Thoreau, not one of our founding fathers, but an observer of the early years of our nation, writes, "Government in which the majority ruled in all cases cannot be based on justice, even justice as far as men understand it." And if that's true for the nation, it's just as true within a church. Democracy is inherently selfish. More than that, democracy is inherently inefficient. I remember ministering in New York City after September 11th, and it was 5 or 6 weeks after the planes hit the towers. It was sometime in October when one of the evangelical Lutheran denominations descended into Lower Manhattan, and you could tell because they wore these bright yellow shirts that had the name of their denomination on them. And they said, we're here, where's the ministry? And some folks who had been there ministering, you know, for weeks at that point said, well, okay, glad you're here. Actually, we can use some fresh energy. But where have you been? And they said, well, first we had to submit a proposal to the outreach committee, and then the outreach committee had to submit the proposal to the governing board of elders, and the board of elders had to submit it to our local district. The local district had to escalate it to our region. The region sent it back with some questions, and we had to change the scope of what we were doing. And when we did that, the outreach committee decided to split it into two different proposals. And I stopped listening because I said, oh, good grief. You know, with good intentions, your church government is keeping you from responding to one of the biggest, most important ministry opportunities of our lifetime. Local church can't be democracy. It can't be tyranny. It also can't be anarchy, though. God is a God of order. And some churches with good intentions end up functionally with anarchy, not because it's what they're aiming for, but because they start off with this idealized notion, well, if all of our hearts are tuned to the same tune, if all of our hearts are aligned with God the Holy Spirit, then God will lead us all in the same direction. He'll lead us all together, collectively, cooperatively, in the way that we should go. And that's a great idea. And one day on the other side of our glorification, that'll be true. But here in this space-time continuum, the reality is at any given time, as our spirit still wars against our flesh, at any given time, some of us won't be perfectly submitted. We can't achieve perfect unity here. It's not possible. And the problem is, when we don't, it's always the other guy's fault. I'm following the Lord. I'm submitted to God. I'm listening to the Holy Spirit. I don't know what your problem is. You better take it up with Jesus, buddy. I mean, if there was a way that we could all be perfectly submitted to the Holy Spirit, yeah, there'd be no need for church government. But that's not where we're at today. And God knew that. So Ephesians 4:11, God raises up leaders. He gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. To be petty dictators and lord over the church? No. No, Matthew 20, verse 25, Jesus says no. That's the way the world operates. That's not the way we're to operate. 1 Peter 3, Peter says the same thing. He says, remember what Jesus said? Don't lord over the people. What is a pastor called to do? He's called to shepherd the church. That's what the word pastor means. It means shepherd. Shepherd in the sense of feeder. Shepherd in the sense of protector. Yes, shepherd in the sense of authority. But for whose benefit? Always the sheep. Never the shepherd. Verse 17, and God's going to hold the pastor, the shepherd, accountable for the souls entrusted to him. How do you tell if a pastor is getting that right? Well, does he have the heart for others that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, I will not be a burden to you. I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. How do you tell if a pastor is getting it right? Does he have the heart that John describes in 3 John verse 4, the heart that knows no greater joy than to see a church learning and growing and living out God's truth? That's the heart of the pastor who's operating ministry for the benefit of the sheep, not the shepherd. If you don't see that, get out. Find another church. That goes double for all of you. If you don't see that, run, don't walk. On the other hand, if you're called to a body of believers where God has raised up leaders who love him and love his people, the author is telling us, let those leaders lead. Follow those leaders and follow them. Listen, follow them even if sometimes they get it wrong, because they will. Follow them even knowing from time to time they're going to blow it. That's what submission means. First point on our outline. We talked a lot about this when we were going through Peter's epistles, didn't we? Because Peter talks about wives submitting to husbands. He talks about slaves submitting to masters. He talks about all of us submitting to government. And that's extraordinary because the government, when Peter wrote that letter, is the same as the government at the time this letter was written. It's Nero's government, and he was a freak. He was an evil, evil man. And yet we're called to submit to that kind of government? Yeah, because God is a God of order. God knows that bad government is better than no government. Now, does that mean if Nero is pastoring your local church that you should hang around? No. No. It means if you find yourself in a church where your pastors are godly men who love the Lord, who are dying to self to lead God's people in spirit and in truth, let them lead. And if you're not confident that at a given time they're leading a given project in the right direction, do what Ann does when she encounters me acting that way at home. Gives me her counsel, offers her perspective, encourages me in what she thinks, maybe exhorts me that she thinks I'm getting it wrong, and then if I insist on being stubborn, she ducks and lets God smack me. And he does. Because the bottom line, end of verse 17, the bottom line is that we're in this together. We're in this together. And if we focus on finding joy in serving God on this earth together, then we'll stand together before the Lord in heaven and hear, well done, good and faithful servants, together. Helping pastors fulfill their role helps everyone fulfill their role in all roles. All ministries, all callings are important, especially when the church is under persecution. Submission. It's not saying one is greater and one is lesser. Submission is saying we all have a part to play in the body of Christ, and for some of us, that part is to break the logjam, to cast the tie-breaking vote. And letting the pastor should make it easier for the evangelist to evangelize, easier for the singer to sing, easier for the helper to help. More we could say on this, but let's move on. Second thing this pastor says, the author of this letter, as he closes it out. The second thing he asks from his heart is for supplication. First point, submission. Second point, supplication. In other words, pray for your leaders. Pray for us, verse 18, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. Again, the author's starting with the assumption that the leaders in question are good and godly men, leading with a clean conscience, desiring to live honorably in all things. If they're not, well, we've already covered that, haven't we? Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says, follow me as I follow Christ. The implication being, if he's not following Christ, get out now. Which, by the way, also means you need to be studying God's word. If the only thing you know about Jesus is what your pastor tells you about Jesus, you won't know if he's following Jesus or not, because all your information is from him. He's going to present Jesus in a way that's favorable to whatever it is that he wants to do. Don't run that risk. You got to read, you've got to study the Bible on your own for your own protection, so that you'll know if your pastors are in fact following the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. At the same time, what does it mean to follow Jesus? And I get that that's another year's worth of sermons, but what is the author saying to us right here? Is he saying follow Jesus means doing things perfectly the first time, because that's what Jesus did? Everything he did perfectly? So Patrick, if you're not doing things perfectly, you must not be following Jesus. Where's the door? Not exactly what the author means. Verse 18, he describes following Jesus as desiring to live honorably in all things, living with pure consciences. The same idea that John expresses in 1 John chapter 1. John, in 1 John 1, it's verse 7, gives us the two-part formula of our Christian life. He said, following Jesus is about trying to get it right. It's about walking in the light as he is in the light. 1 John 1, 7. But when we blow it, because we do, the same verse also says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Following Jesus, walking with Jesus, doesn't mean living perfectly. Doesn't matter if you're a pastor or anyone else. Walking with Jesus means desiring to live perfectly. It means yielding to the influence of the Holy Spirit, and it means taking our sin to the cross promptly, decisively, when flesh does creep in, because it will. The measure of a walk isn't so much whether we sin, we're going to sin. The measure of a walk is how quickly we take our sin to the cross and whether we leave it at the cross. The measure of a walk is how willing we are to confess the first sin, the beginning of sin, before it becomes a pattern, before it becomes a cycle or a death spiral, before it becomes habitual sin that takes our life captive and takes ownership of us. If you find leaders who do that, who want to get it right, and who run, don't walk, but run to Jesus when they don't. If you find leaders who are willing to say, I was wrong, and please forgive me, the author is saying, pray for them. Verse 18, pray for those leaders. Why? Because prayer changes things. Verse 19, I especially urge you to do this, to pray, that I might be restored to you the sooner. The author clearly is convinced that prayer is going to have everything to do with when and if he gets released from prison. And he believes it because the Bible teaches it. Prayer makes things possible that otherwise would not be possible. The author is insisting that his ability to continue the ministry God has called him to continue training pastors, to continue planting churches, he's convinced that that ministry very much depends on the prayers of those who have been touched by the ministry. And he believes that that's true for the pastors and elders he left behind to the church that he's writing to. I can tell you it's very much true for the pastors and elders of this church. Every church. You might not know, 55 pastors leave the ministry every day, just in the United States. 55 pastors leave ministry every day in the United States. 50%, according to some surveys, 50% of pastors would leave the ministry if they could figure out another way to support their families. 80% of pastors' wives wish their husbands would leave the ministry. 80% of pastors believe that being in ministry negatively impacts their families. 70% struggle on an ongoing basis with depression. Not saying that to say, pity us, pity us. I'm saying what the author of Hebrews is saying, pray for us, pray for us. I'm not part of that 50%, praise God. I could support myself another way. So could James, so could Juan. Dade, Josh, they are supporting themselves another way. And I think I speak for all of us. None of us would trade the opportunity to do what we do, serving the Lord, for anything else. And at the same time, I'll tell you, the battle is real. And it's not only real, it's spiritual. Which is why we've got to remember the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal. 2 Corinthians 10:4. The chief weapon of our warfare is prayer. And we need it. In the last few weeks, every single pastor in this church has come under personal, and in some cases, brutal spiritual attack. Satan, I think you know this, Satan is a terrorist. If he can't get at his target directly, he'll attack a person's family. He'll attack a person's friends. Whatever he can get at. I met someone last week who said, you know, I almost didn't come to your church, and I almost didn't walk in the door to your church, and I almost didn't stay at your church, but the thing that convinced me to at least hang around and give it a chance is there wasn't a sign on the door saying no weapons allowed. Seems like you're a gun-friendly church. And he said, crazy as that is, that's what got me in the door. I said, yeah, we can't ban concealed carry weapons. I'd lose all my elders. But you can't fight Satan with a gun. You've heard the expression, don't bring a knife to a gunfight. You can't bring a gun fighting spiritual warfare or a knife or an atomic bomb. You can't defeat Satan with anything other than the power of the Holy Spirit, and we access that power through prayer. Please, please, please pray for us. And if it helps, realize you've got skin in the game too. If you've decided, verse 17, if you've decided to go along with this crazy group of guys as leaders, as shepherds, well, then you've got a vested interest in us being Spirit-filled. In this past week alone, and I'm just talking about me, I haven't talked to my brother pastors about this, just my ministry, I've talked to people about their teenage children running away from home, and their teenage children having sex in the home, and their adult children walking away from the faith, and adults with children walking away from marriages. What do you suppose those people want? My counsel or God's counsel? What do you want when it's your turn to sit with a pastor? Pray for us. And pray for us all the more as the days grow darker, and just being a pastor is enough to be a lightning rod for persecution. Pray for us because what we're trying to do, verse 20, and third point on the outline, what we're trying to do is what the author is trying to do, is what every pastor worthy of that title is trying to do. What we're trying to do is help the body of Christ towards completion. Submission, supplication, third point, completion. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, verse 21, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The word complete in verse 21, that's New King James. If you have a King James Bible this morning, that word is perfect. Sounds awkward. Well, not perfect. No one's perfect, not on this side of the cross at least. But you know, 1 John chapter 3 at the very beginning says that. It says we're not going to achieve perfection short of our glorification. But in the very next verse, it goes on to say, but he who is pure still pursues purity. We're called to pursue perfection or completion. And just knowing people will trip over those words, most modern translations, they write around it. NIV says that God wants to equip us with everything for doing his will. Equip us with everything good, I should say. New Living Translation talks about equipping us with all we need for doing his will. And that works too. whatever verb you pick, you understand what we're pointing at. The Greek word is katartizo. It's a word that is used for setting a broken bone, for mending a torn net, for preparing a ship to sail, for outfitting a platoon to deploy. And it's everything, if you think about it, that a pastor is called to do. I have a friend in Minnesota who pastors a Calvary Chapel. Their mission statement is to reach and teach and mend and send. I like that. Reach and teach and mend and send. Catartizo. It's what every shepherd should want, because verse 20, it's what the great shepherd wants. And great shepherd is an interesting term. That's a good study unto itself. It refers to Jesus, right? Obviously. But Scripture also refers to Jesus as the good shepherd, also refers to him as the chief shepherd. John 10 verse 11 says that Jesus is the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep. You've heard that. The ministry of his first coming, the ministry of the good shepherd. 1 Peter 5 verse 4 talks about the chief shepherd who is coming back for his sheep. Ministry of Christ in his second coming, the one we're waiting for. But here in Hebrews 13, we hear about Jesus, the great shepherd. And this points to what Jesus' ministry is in our lives today. Mending, strengthening, equipping, preparing us. That's his ministry today. Which means it's our ministry today. Not just pastors, elders, all of us. You know, this is really, functionally, this is the end of the letter. These two verses, 20 and 21. There's postscript that comes afterwards, and we're going to talk about it. But these two verses, really the author is saying, look, when it comes right down to it, this is the who and the what and the how and the why of our ministry. Who gives us our ministry? Verse 20, it's the God of peace. God the Father who sent Jesus that we might have peace with God and that we might know the peace of God. And that's what Jesus has done, still verse 20. Through his blood which he shed to fulfill an everlasting covenant, an agreement that he made with God the Father before time even began, Jesus has given us this ministry. We'll actually be talking about that everlasting covenant in a couple weeks. We're going to begin a study on the life of Christ, but we're not going to start with the baby in the manger. We're going to start with the pre-incarnate Christ, the co-creator of the universe. Looking forward to that. But Jesus' blood at the cross, when he entered our space and our time, when he became a man and tabernacled with us and laid his life down for us, his blood shed at the cross purchased our peace with God. And the way that we know that offering was accepted, the way that we know his blood was sufficient to cover all of our sins, God didn't leave his son in the grave. But verse 20, he brought him up from the dead. And here's his point. Today, that same power, the power that brought Jesus up from the dead, lives in us. That power lives in every believer. And God, the Holy Spirit, who is the source of that power, who is that power, is working in us, verse 21, equipping us, preparing us, strengthening us. That's how we do what we're here to do. But what is it that we're here to do again? Verse 21, we're here to do good works that God prepared ahead of time that we should walk in them. We're here to do what is well-pleasing in his sight. Quite simply, we're here to become more like Christ, and in doing so, introduce other people to Christ. That's what we're here to do. Why do we do it? Because it glorifies God, verse 21. God is worshiped, God is magnified, God is glorified when we walk away from sin and walk towards him and bring other people with us. That's the katartizoing part, the completing, the perfecting, the equipping part. And it's interesting, Warren Wiersbe in his commentary says, hey, sometime if you want to have fun, take that word and trace it through the New Testament. Interesting. When you do, you arrive at a lot of different ways in which the church works together to do that katartizoing. You take that word and you trace it, you do a word study, you end up in 2 Timothy 3 and Colossians 1, places where Paul says that it's God's word that strengthens us, that perfects us, that makes us more like Jesus. But if you keep going and follow that word, you'll end up in Colossians 4, where Paul says that prayer strengthens us and equips us and prepares us and makes us more like Jesus. Keep going further still, you end up in 1 Thessalonians 3, and Paul says fellowship with other believers, iron sharpening iron, fortifies us and makes us more like Jesus. And you keep going, you end up in Hebrews 2, and you end up in James 1 and other passages that say trials, suffering, we've talked about this recently, refines us and perfects us until we're more and more and more like Jesus. And you take all of that together, if we embrace those things, if we embrace the word and prayer and fellowship, and we determine that we're not going to run from trials, then we get to see the Holy Spirit working in people, conforming people more and more into Christ's image, so that God is able to carry out his plans in their lives and through their lives. And that's one of the very best things about being a pastor. It's the opportunity to observe that process. It's the opportunity to have a courtside seat while that takes place. In this past week, I've gotten to see lives changed. I got to sit with someone and see the light bulb go off. The cartoon bubble was over their head, and there it was. As they read God's word and realized they'd heard the words before, but it landed this time that by not forgiving someone, they were drinking poison and waiting for that guy to die. God's word did that, because God's word has the power to change lives. This week I got to hear from someone that I prayed with after a church service years ago, who reached out, who followed up to say, hey, a particular prayer that we prayed together had finally been answered. Not in the way that honestly we expected or even asked God for. But the person reached out to say, you know what? I've come to realize this way, what's happening is even better. Because prayer has the power to change lives. This week I got to sit with someone who was confronted, who was challenged by someone who loved them enough to risk some intense fellowship. Someone challenged them to confess sin that was holding them back and pursue real accountability, which they did. And I got to watch them start over with God. Because Christian fellowship, the Holy Spirit living, operating in the hearts of believers, has the power to change lives. And this week I got to hear from two different people who are struggling with chronic illness, getting in both cases worse, not better. Both hating their respective diseases, both praying every single day for healing, and yet both managing to see God working through those trials. One of them wrote, "At my latest round of bad health news, I'm reminded, hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in this body." I tell our pastors and elders on a regular basis, being a pastor will break your heart. Because you see people at their worst oftentimes. You see sin in its very ugliest. But you also get to see people at their very, very best as Jesus is being formed in them. And the pastor's heart being captured here in these closing verses is that opportunity wouldn't be something that guys like me and Dade and James and Josh and Juan get to hog and keep for ourselves. The author's heart for this equipping and this perfecting is that it would be something that we're all a part of, something that we're all experiencing, something that we're all contributing. That's his prayer here. Really, verses 20 and 21, it is a prayer. It should be every pastor's prayer. It should be every believer's prayer. Heavenly Father, God of peace, thank you for forgiving our sin. Thank you for raising Jesus from the dead, that we might know we are washed clean in his blood. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. Father, we pray you would continue the work you began in us the day that we asked for and received your forgiveness. Strengthen, equip, prepare us through your word, through prayer, through fellowship, through suffering and trials. Strengthen us that we might do your will, that we might glorify you with our lives, and that through your Spirit we might reach and teach and mend and send out others to do the same. Heart of a pastor. Two more points, and we'll hit them quickly as we wrap up. As I mentioned, the rest of the letter, it's almost a P.S. But sometimes people talk important last thoughts in postscripts. And even in these last couple of verses, there's some important insight into this pastor's heart. Verse 22, I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. Really, with the sermon that I've written is another way of translating it. For I've written to you in few words. Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. And you can laugh if you want at verse 22. It's okay. Few words. Right? We've been studying this all year, Patrick. Few words, really? but consider the scope, consider the breadth and depth of theology that the author has undertaken to explain to us and to encourage us in, and that he was able to consolidate all of that in a letter that can be read out loud in an hour. That's genius. It's Jesus is what it is. But fourth point on our outline actually comes from verse 23, and that fourth point is unification. Caught a glimpse of that theme back in verse 19. The author was praying that he'd be released and able to rejoin his fellowship. Here he's excited. He's mentioning that Timothy has been released and he's on his way back and he's looking forward to all of them being together and worshiping. And that's a pastor's heart too. That the body of Christ would be unified, would be together, would be present. Because the body of Christ is just that. It's a body. And when any part is absent for any length of time, the body suffers. The body is damaged. It's handicapped. It's less than what it's supposed to be. Unless able to do all of this stuff that we've been talking about. The author is writing to the church that's being persecuted or is about to be persecuted. The church that already, in this early time of persecution, has a few parts missing. The author has been absent. Timothy has been absent. Presumably others. And his heart, his passion here is that the church that already has some parts missing due to persecution wouldn't have other parts missing voluntarily. Casually. Timothy's coming back. Be excited about that because the body of Christ is stronger when all of its members are present. But question, what happens if Timothy doesn't come back? What happens if he's released but walking out of prison? He says, you know what? Not a lot of people came to visit me. I mean, there were a few the first couple months and then it kind of tapered off. And letters, I got like 3 letters the first week and then nothing. Not going back to that church. What happens if Timothy cops that attitude? Everyone gets hurt. Timothy gets hurt because he doesn't benefit from the church's ministry, even however convinced he was that he'd been unjustly deprived of it for a time. The body doesn't benefit because they're deprived of Timothy's gifting and his ministry. And the world suffers because that body of believers is weaker than God intended it to be. They'll reach fewer people. They'll have less of an impact. Yeah, but people could have done more to love me. Yeah, you're probably right. But why is that the test? Why are we here? 2161 Hillside, this room, why are we here? I mean, look around. What brought this group of people together? We're not here because we got together one day at like Town East or something and decided, hey, let's form a club. We're here, we're part of this community because Jesus brought us here. We're here because Jesus decided that this would be the place, at least for this season, where he wanted to strengthen and equip and use us, each of us. And whether it's this church or some other church, as you look around and you say, I'm a little disappointed. It's not everything that I hoped that it would be. First of all, me too. I'm just saying, we've all been hurt by the body of Christ. I'm not talking about this specific congregation. I'm saying the body of Christ disappoints. People disappoint. But as we're saying, yeah, you know, I had hopes and dreams and expectations that were, what is Jesus saying? He's saying, take a number. Got to believe Jesus is maybe a little disappointed in the body of Christ. Got to believe Jesus had hoped that we'd have a little bit more of an impact than perhaps we're having. But here's the thing, his disappointment never stops him from loving us. His disappointment never stops him from serving us. So on what basis do we get to do something that Jesus refuses to do? On what basis do we stop loving? On what basis do we withhold our time, our talent, our treasure, our gifting, our love from the body God has called us to when Jesus never, never withholds it from us? Same principle, by the way, for those who stay in and around the body of Christ. They're physically present, but they're refusing to have fellowship with, you know, certain members of the body of Christ. Because that one was rude to me. And that one never says hi to me. And that one, she thinks she's better than me. You know, the time and energy we spend just remembering that stuff and responding and even actively avoiding someone, that's responding, right? That takes energy. And it's that much less energy that we're spending reaching the lost and equipping the saints and helping people become like Jesus. Because guess what? We're not much like Jesus ourselves when we do that. What does Scripture say? How good and pleasant it is when the brethren dwell in unity. What does Jesus say? He says, if you're headed to the altar with your offering and you realize that there's something going on, there's something not reconciled between you and a brother, drop your offering, go get reconciled, come back later. And isn't it interesting that that's what Jesus did? He dropped what he was doing to be reconciled with you and I, his brothers and sisters. And he did it even though the rift was our fault. Where would we be if he hadn't done that? Where we'd be is missing out on the final point of the outline. Final point from the final verse of this letter. Salvation. Greet all of those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Grace be with you all. That's the whole message of the letter in five words. We've been using three words. We've been saying Jesus is better. But what are we pointing at when we say that? We're saying, hey, drawn as we are to religion and ritual, we're saved by relationship. And we're saved by a relationship that's made possible only by the grace of Jesus Christ. So choose grace, the author says. Choose grace, the author prays, because this writer has the same heart as every shepherd worthy of the title. He's got the same heart as our good shepherd who desires that none shall perish, but all come to repentance. With the heart of the good shepherd, he's saying, lay hold of God's grace and be saved. He's got the same heart as the chief shepherd who one day will return and finish the work of salvation that he began in us at the cross. He'll transplant our souls into glorified bodies free from sin forever. Live daily in anticipation of that grace. And he's got the same heart as our great shepherd, whose desire is that we would use the time in the meantime, the time as we wait Christ's return, to grow in grace and to help others grow in grace. And the thing about growing in grace, and the author knows this better than we do, the thing about growing in grace takes grace. Because growing in grace happens where? It happens here. It happens in community. It happens with people. Growing in grace happens as we pray with and we pray for people. Growing in grace happens as we study and try to live our lives according to God's word, with people. Growing in grace takes place when we challenge and encourage people and we give them permission to challenge and encourage us. Growing in grace happens as the result of trials, which sometimes happen completely within us, but oftentimes, maybe most times, are a function of the people that God brings into our lives. Even the pastors that God brings into our lives. Common denominator is people. And you spend any time around any pastors at all whatsoever, you'll hear one of them say, yeah, ministry would be great if it wasn't for the people. And it's true. Our young adult pastor has a saying. He says, you know, when iron sharpens iron, sometimes you hear metal grinding. But what's the thought the author is leaving us with this morning? He's saying all of that is true, and run toward it. Submission, supplication, perfection, unification, those are all part of the present tense of our salvation. And it's salvation that we have because of grace. It's the salvation through which we find grace daily for this world and for each other. It's the grace that allows us to come together as the body of Christ. And it's the grace that allows us to share and compound and integrate our gifts to bring a message of grace to this dark and dying world. Grace be with you all. Amen. Heavenly Father, we don't want to, at least not always. Sometimes it seems like we don't want to very often. Lord, we ask for an outpouring of your grace. Remind us of how amazing your grace has been in our lives. Remind us of the people that we were and the depths of the depravity that we'd fallen into. Remind us how inescapable that black hole of sin was. Give us sober awareness that we would still be there and we would forever be there were it not for your grace. That knowing that, that remembering and realizing that, we would cry out, Lord, in gratitude for your grace. We would reach out for more and more of your grace. That we would be determined to tell the whole world about your grace. Because having been given so much, how can we keep it to ourselves? Your grace within us cries out to be spoken and to be shared. Keep us alert. Keep us alive in our spirit. Keep us resting in your amazing grace.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.